For the last 6 months or so, our minds have been very much focused on the future, like many minds have been. Been thinking about the possibility of a climax of human history. People have been saying, is the coming of the Lord near? Some have been saying, are we arming for Armageddon? What's going on? And then all of a sudden it stopped, as I mentioned a few weeks ago when I spoke here. Today the skies over Iraq and Saudi Arabia, Israel, are clear. No more Tomahawk missiles burning across the sky. No more Scuds coming in. TV anchor people have all gone back to the nice, comfortable desks in New York. But our eyes have shifted. They've shifted from the skies over Baghdad with the explosions at night and so on. They've shifted up a bit north of that, up into the hills up in southern Turkey and northern Iraq. We've been very conscious of the refugees that are there. And that's also made us conscious of refugees all over the world, a little bit more at least. Sudan, Ethiopia, elsewhere. 25 million refugees throughout the world. People who don't have a homeland. People who don't have a home and for years have not had them. These sights and these sufferings don't seem to draw the adrenaline from us as the war did itself. For many, it brings us a sense of outrage, a sense of pity, a sense of frustration. What can we do about it? And for many, I would hope it would bring us a sense of genuine compassion. 500 to 1,000 Kurds dying every day. Little babies being born and dying within hours or days in that quiet Holocaust in northern Iraq with the Kurds. Some of them, many of them, clamoring over those MRE food packets that a few months ago our American soldiers were disdaining. What does it all mean to us? Somebody asked this of Leslie Stahl, a CBS reporter, a few days ago. He said, why are the Kurds different than anybody else? We've had refugees for a long time, but why are they different? She says one word, television. Television. We've been able to see them close up. There are 25 million people like those Kurds, but we've never seen them. But we see their faces. They're just brought right up into our living rooms. They're just so close that we almost want to turn away. We see it again and again, repetition. As our eyes have moved from the skies over Iraq where the fighting was taking place, and now our eyes have moved on to the Kurds on those hills. I would also like to remind us that we need to move our eyes a bit farther on, move our eyes onto somewhat healthier masses of people in Europe, in Africa, in South America, in Japan, other countries in the Far East, and even in the United States. Without rescue, they are refugees. They're refugees from the homeland that God would have them come to. They're walking in the ways of the first refugees in history. You know who they were? Adam and Eve. Their rebellion precipitated them out into a world of, well, weeds, woes, all kinds of troubles, sickness and so on. As a matter of fact, Eden probably wasn't very far from where we see what we see on television these nights. God has a homeland for all spiritual refugees, a place of safety, a place of satisfaction, a place of supply. But perhaps most people can be pictured like these Kurds. They're sitting up on those hills of southern Turkey and elsewhere, afraid to come down because they're afraid of their enemy down there. The food is there, the water's there, the health is there, but they're afraid to come down. They're living as refugees. And they feared to come down until a few days ago. And what happened? The American soldiers went up and are now going up and persuading them to come down. A couple of days ago, they even brought one of the tribal leaders down in a helicopter, took them all around and showed them it was safe to come down. Persuading them it's safe to come down, persuading them that it's safe to come back. I wonder if this might not be a contemporary parable of the gospel. Satan was defeated at the cross. The refugees can come back. God loves them. Jesus Christ paid the penalty for their sins. We need to pray that these who are being rescued from being refugees from Iraq will also be rescued from being refugees running away from God. I don't know how it's going to happen. But you know, there are hundreds, and I think thousands, of American servicemen in there. And if statistics hold at all about born-again people, there've got to be some born-again people up there among those Kurds. And as far as I know, there is no restriction on their witnessing as there was down in Saudi Arabia and Kuwait. Let's pray that the gospel will get through, that these people whose lives have been completely destroyed and turned upside down, they have nothing left, that they may find that they are, although refugees from Iraq, they're also refugees from God, and that God wants to bring them back. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. If any man is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink." When Jesus saw the refugees of his day, he looked on them with compassion. He saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And as you look at those Kurds over the mountains, you think of them like sheep without a shepherd. And that's exactly the situation. We live in exciting, perhaps determinative, perhaps even final days of world history. Jesus may come for us at any moment, but a blessed and irresistible motivation it is to think of his coming, to love his appearing, and to serve him and not to serve ourselves. And this is what I'd like us to think about today. This whole concept of being in the world but not of the world, not serving ourselves but serving him, because there is a holy, loving God with a homeland for refugees. And those who don't know Jesus Christ are refugees out there. And if those American soldiers can go up on those hills and plead with those people, not even knowing their language, to come down and get the health and safety they need, surely we can imitate them in our situation. My main concern is this, that we move away from the world's values and lifestyles, and that we stop what is always a drift, a tendency to drift, to be conformed to this world. And on the other hand, to be actively transformed by the renewing of our minds, transformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Only as we commit ourselves to this goal of being transformed into the mind of Christ, to be conformed to his image, will we have the motivation and the means to go out there and rescue those refugees from Satan's kingdom. The night before Jesus was crucified, as you know, he prayed to the Father, and he says, "As the Father hath sent me, even so I've sent you." And he also said, "I am not of the world." Of the world. They are not of the world. "As you have sent me into the world, so I am sending them into the world." And I believe it is not irreverent for us to parallel that passage in our situation today. Just a few weeks before graduation, most of you will be coming back next fall. Some of you will be leaving and not coming back next fall, and perhaps never being back on this campus. And in a sense, you're being sent out into the world. I'm not sending you. The deans aren't sending you. Jesus Christ is ultimately sending you into the world. But the issue is, when you're in the world, will you be of the world or going into the world to penetrate it? I'd like you to turn with me, please, for a moment to a couple of moments to Titus chapter 2. I've been reading this in my quiet time again and again. It's really ministered to me. I'm not going to attempt to speak on it this morning, but I would like us to let it sink in. I'm going to ask that you'll read it. In fact, what I would really ask you to do is to read these passages every day for the next few days and as long as you can, whatever else you're reading. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness, say no, just say no to ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his possession, zealous for good deeds. Chapter 3, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration to all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves. Perhaps some of us can identify with some of this background. You've come from difficult backgrounds. In some cases, you've been victims of abuse. You've been victims of difficulties. You've come to this campus bearing much baggage, much burden. And the apostle here understands this. That's why he's so thankful for that happy day that fixed his choice, that took away the sins, that made the change. For we were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's the world around us. That's what's in the newspaper every day. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Renewing again. I'd suggest that that washing of regeneration is salvation. When Jesus Christ washed away our sins, that happy day. And then the renewing by the Holy Spirit takes place, of course, at salvation. But it's something that continues. That the Holy Spirit is the agent in renewing our minds. We've got a lot of baggage to shove off. We've got a lot of background to get rid of. We've got a lot of memories to burn out. And it's done not by contemplating, not by thinking about them, not by going over the past, but by concentrating on the person of Jesus Christ and submitting to Him. And the Holy Spirit helps us in this, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You'll notice that each of those passages, the one in chapter 2 and in chapter 3, ends up with that great hope. What does it mean to be of the world? And as you see here, Paul, in writing to Titus, who lived in a place in Crete, which was very, very worldly, it was just terrible. It was a cesspool. And he's telling them not to, the believers, not to be that way, to remind them that that's a past way of life. And I think our problem today is that we have so much access to the world. We have so much television. We have so much communication. We have so much going on around us that the pressure is there, and we don't really understand the difference between being in Christ and being in the world in terms of everyday attitudes and decisions and practices and entertainment and so on. What does it mean to be of the world? Jesus said, I am not of the world. Does that mean that He wasn't on earth? He didn't eat, He didn't sleep, He didn't laugh, He didn't enjoy His friends? He didn't sail on the Sea of Galilee? He didn't walk around? No, He did all these things. He was in the world, but He was not of the world. And He's saying to His disciples, He says, I'm leaving you in the world, but He says, I don't want you to be of the world. A terribly important concept. Remember the frog in the kettle I've talked about before? Or the book of the same name, George Barna reminded us about. He described this frog that was in tepid water. The water got warmer and warmer, increased in temperature, and the frog didn't know it, and didn't realize the increasing danger. Because the water was increasing in heat so imperceptibly and so slowly, the result was disastrous. What he didn't know did hurt him. And this is the core of what I want to communicate this morning. That it's so very easy for us to become of the world without even realizing it. Very, very easy. And if we become like the world, if we become of the world, we are not qualified, we are not motivated, we are not able to penetrate into the world to be the representative of Jesus Christ He wants us to be. He could be what He was, and He could have the ministry He had because He was not of the world. Barna's concern actually reflects Paul's admonition in Romans 12, 2. He says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Literally, stop being conformed to this world, being of the world. Be continually transformed by the renewing of your mind. Being conformed reminds me of a mold. Again, in Africa, we used to make bricks. We call them slot bricks, and had these brick forms, and we'd mash around and on the mud from beside an anthill and get it all mushed up until it was all gooey, and then slap it in there, and it took on the form, and then eventually it got hard, and it took on the form of the mold. Whatever is in there, that's what the bricks looked like in our house as they got very, very hard, as they got dried out. It means being put into a mold so that eventually what's pressed into the mold hardens and takes on the exact configuration of the mold. And this is what Paul is warning these believers about. He says, don't let the world mold you. Don't let it conform you to its images, to its images, to its gods, to its standards, to its ways of life, to its thinking, and so on. Apostle Peter also was concerned about this threat, these pressures. The only other use in the New Testament of this word conformed is in 1 Peter 1, 13 to 15. Therefore, Peter says, gird up your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, and here it is, do not be conformed to the former lusts. Sounds like Paul writing to Titus, doesn't it? Which were yours in your ignorance. We didn't know. We were in the world. We didn't know what it was like. It's like a fish doesn't know what water is. I mean, he just lives there. That's his whole environment. We were like fish in the world. That was our environment. We didn't know there was air up there. We didn't know there was sky. We just lived in that environment. He says, you didn't know about it. But he says, now that you know about it, now that you're out of it, he says, don't get back into it. Like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all behavior. Of course, the classic example of this, the great theological visual, was Israel in the wilderness. I kind of hoped you guys were going to come in here dressed in, well, maybe sackcloth and ashes at least, dressed. And I was trying to decide, they're going to ask me which one is Moses and which one is Miriam and so on. But anyway, you're here. The classic example of this is Israel in the wilderness. God warned them in Leviticus 18:3. He said, you must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live. And you must not do what they do in the land of Canaan, where you're going to. God had redeemed Israel from Egypt. They got tired of making bricks. They really did. And they were redeemed from, and they got away from that, and they woke up the next morning and thought, hey, no brick making today. Boy, that's great. We'll sleep in. We got to walk today, but it's sure better than making brick. And they got out there. They were freed. They were freed from making bricks, but they were still slaves in their minds. Their hands and their feet were freed, but their hearts were never freed. Their hearts were bound. Their hearts were still back there. They lusted after the leeks and the onions and the garlics and everything else. They said, aren't there enough cemeteries back there where we can get buried and so on? Why'd you bring us out on this mess? And for 40 years, they were slaves. They had the revelation of God at Mount Sinai. His law and all His glory was revealed to them. But they were still conformed to Egypt. They were in Sinai, but they were of Egypt. Unfortunately, many, many believers are that way today. I know that's true. If it weren't true, this world would be turned upside down for Jesus Christ by now. They were still conformed to Egypt, to its food, to its culture, to its gods. They even made a golden bull. And that generation didn't produce anything. They didn't capture any land. They didn't take possession of any land. They didn't witness to the one who'd redeemed them. They're only known for two things, grumblings and graves, the whole thing. They were boiled frogs. They were boiled frogs steeped in the world of Egypt, and they probably didn't even know it. And what did God do with them? He had to just leave them out there, and a new generation had to go in. This being of the world isn't just a matter of what movies we see or what television we watch or what books we read or what music we listen to or any of this sort of thing. It is important. These are decisions. They're important decisions. But I believe that they are based on a more basic decision, something that goes on in the heart. Conformity to the world system, the value system of the world, the lifestyle, is a mindset. It's a mindset. And it gradually moves us away from Jesus Christ to think and act like those who don't know him. And some music and some books and some TV programs and some movies can speed the process of moving us away from Jesus Christ. And I would ask us this morning to examine ourselves even on this, even though these are outcomes and results of a mindset. Nevertheless, they contribute to it, and you might even say they're cause and effect both. Has some of this been gradually taking you away from the person of Jesus Christ? Are you having perhaps some emotional and some academic, some social agonies and problems you're wrestling with? And these can come from a number of sources, but could some of them be either coming from or exacerbated by a mindset which is not being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ by the renewing of your minds, or rather by the eroding of your minds with some of these things? It's often gradual and imperceptible, like the heating of the water in the kettle. The Apostle Paul was very conscious of this tendency because in Romans 12:2, he uses a construction there that indicates that we should stop being conformed. He doesn't say, now don't ever let it happen to you. He says, stop it. There's a pressure there. It's going on all the time. And furthermore, it's a continual process also that you must enter into of renewing your minds. This is important. That's why I'm talking about it this morning. I think this is one of the greatest tests and challenges that you will face, to go into the world and not to be of the world. Truth is that each day, each hour, you and I are either moving away from Christ to being conformed to the world, or we're moving away from the world and renewing our minds to be like him. Like the frog in the kettle, we probably won't even notice the temperature increasing. We'll get used to it just a degree at a time. We'll end up like the Israelites, boiled frogs. Speaking of results, what difference does it really make? There are two paths. That one of being of the world, of being conformed to the world, or the path of renewing and being like Jesus Christ, taking on his image. Well, of course, the one produces no sense of satisfaction. It produces a wasted life as it wasted their lives. And they are just a massive demonstration in the macro of what it is for you and me in the micro, in terms of wasted. There'll be grumblings, and eventually there'll be a grave, and nothing else to leave, nothing else to show for. But to be conformed to the image of Christ means fruitfulness. It means a fulfillment of all God, what Christ wants for us, and it means that we'll love his appearing, looking forward to this. Satan is not a passive enemy. He's determined, he's dynamic, he's devious, he's deadly. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Satan can use our flesh to try to let us be conformed, drive us to being conformed to the world around us. And all three of these are operating on us. We had an excellent discussion in our faculty meeting yesterday about this very important thing. What is the impact on the believer, on the unbeliever, on the world, of Satan, the world, and the flesh? By the way, there's some current examples of this in a very bold form. Some of you might have seen the current issue of Christianity Today is called Drawing Down the Moon. And this is not something that's far out. It's something that's happening all around us. Many in Europe and North America are turning to a spiritual and philosophical movement with roots in the ancient ways and a vision for the future, a movement loosely termed neo-paganism. Neo-paganism. Neo-pagans, diversity, secrecy, and abhorrence of a hierarchy make it difficult to estimate their numbers, but there may be nearly 10,000 in the U.S. alone. And then another article called The Shamanized Jesus. The New Age offers a Christ without a cross or physical resurrection, preaching a gospel without repentance or forgiveness before an audience of potential equals without sin or shame who are in no peril of perdition. And then perhaps you saw in the state newspaper last Saturday, another article, the Baha'i faith takes root in the Bible Belt. 10,000 in South Carolina embrace one God, one planet, one people message. And on the other side, Matthew Fox preaching at Trinity Cathedral. Some of his books, his message, Creation, Spirituality, A Movement of Hope in a Time of Despair. His books include The Coming of the Cosmic Christ, The Healing of Mother Earth, and The Birth of Global Renaissance. It does not sound very biblical, I don't think. And then in the same Saturday paper, Satanism dominates thousands in South Carolina, Seneca doctor argues. This is not from a church group. It's from a group of experts in the field. What is all this saying? It is saying that we live in a world in which Satan is very, very active. And we're either with Christ or with Satan in this. What lies ahead for us? Not being conformed to this world. It qualifies and compels us to go into the world and to witness to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, you are the lights of the world, but he also said, you're the salt of the earth. And my point this morning is that we can't be the lights of the world unless we're the salt of the earth. And to be the salt of the earth, we have to be different, because he said the salt loses its savor. The people that become of the world, like the world, they're not salty anymore. And it seems like a mixture of metaphors, but it's very true that you've got to be salty to bear light. And this is exactly what Jesus Christ was getting at. What kind of a world do we face? Into what kind of a world would Satan try to press us and make us conform? There are at least perhaps five characteristics. I'm going to just mention this briefly. Futurists have told us about these. This is the world that we live in now, but the world that will, what it will be like in the 90s as you and I continue to go out to minister. One, values will be more self-centered and materialistic, more driven by play with an emphasis on leisure. We will value relationships, but most will be too selfish to make the hard commitments and sacrifices to have any meaningful relationships. And Paul would say to us, stop being conformed. Don't be conformed to this. Self-centered, materialistic. Now, I mention this for two reasons. In fact, all of these for two reasons. One, as a warning to us ourselves of what the water is like as it gets heated, so that we will not let ourselves be boiled. We'll get out of it. We'll be different. And second, that we'll understand something of where the people are coming from that we have to minister to, because they're the people that need our message. That's the world that they live in. Values more self-centered, more materialistic. Second, time will replace money as a desired resource. Money you can earn, but time you can't buy. And so you think you've got time pressures? Now it'll be more and more time pressures, and because there'll be so many things to do, so many things to see, so many places to go, and everything will be so accessible that we will actually use some of our money to buy time to do these wonderful things. But listen, it only ends up in a frustrated freneticism if we try to do everything. I was thinking about this because I kind of get time pressures myself a bit. But I have to come back and realize that there's adequate time for everything God wants me to do. There's adequate time for everything God wants me to do. So, be not conformed to this one. Third, people will tend to develop their own deities and create more blends of pop religion. People will choose religious systems that promise to satisfy their own personal needs and desires. By the way, not their real needs, but the ones they think are their needs. Religion will be viewed less of a corporate experience and more of a self-fulfilling process. Let's not go into that trap. That's the world's religious system. Can I find some kind of a religion that will make me feel good, that will take care of my immediate needs, that will be a great theological aspirin to me so I don't have these headaches anymore? And yet some of us can fall into that. Why do we worship? Why do we pray? Why do we go to church? Now, it's because of the worth of Jesus Christ. We worship him because of his worth. That religion, if you please, Christianity is not a self-fulfilling process. That's not the purpose of it. And then fourth, control. Control will be considered a measure of success. Our schedules will be increasingly hectic. The economy will be uncertain. Relationships will be coming and going. Technology will be altering the way that we live, and we want to have the control of something, and people are losing control. And this is why they're going to the occult. This is why they're going to many of these religions. They want to somehow get control. They speak of, I want to get control of my life. There's only one way to get control of your life, and that's to give it over into the control of Jesus Christ. Only as He controls it is there any control. Jesus found this. Jesus said, I do always the will of my Father who sent me. That settled a control problem for him. God controlled his life. So let's not be conformed to the world in trying to get control of our life or of other people, but put ourselves under his control. And we put ourselves under his control. He's got control of the whole thing. That's big control. And then fifth, commitment will be viewed negatively. Limits our ability. Don't commit yourself because it limits our ability to feel independent and free and to focus upon self. No, I've mentioned this before, that the ultimate commitment is to Jesus Christ, not to be focused on self. Well, conclusion, boiled frogs don't achieve anything. And eventually they smell. Christians conformed to this world don't bear fruit. But non-conformers, people who will follow Paul's warning, stop being conformed to this world, pressed into the mold. Believers who actually renew and refresh their minds daily through reading the Word, through being serious about prayer, with fellowship with other believers, building up the body in love. These will be those who will bear fruit and will bear fruit that remains. And their life will be simple, straightforward. It'll have problems, it'll have issues, but there will be a stability and there will be a sense of oneness, a sense of unity, and a sense of direction. Paul said that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of crooked and perverse generation, that you will appear as lights in the world. These will go and bear fruit that remains. What will they do? They'll have an impact on others. You will have an impact on others, bringing hope and help. You'll be able to feed the spiritually hungry, those who don't even know what kind of a hunger they have. You'll be able to liberate some of Satan's captives. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing, to put the key in the door and see them come out and laugh in Satan's face, you might say. You'll be able to bring some of those refugees back into a place of safety, into God's family, and into that heavenly homeland. All of the recent books on the Middle East and prophecy displayed in the bookstands, and every place I go, I see them all over the place. They're intriguing. They're mind-boggling. Some of them are just boggling. But the most significant book about the future is a book without pages. It's you. It's you. You can be the book, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the reflection of Jesus Christ, in such a way that people will get the future really straightened out. Because the important thing is not to know, we can't know, but not to try to know what's going to happen 2 years and 5 years and 10 years from now and how it's going to happen and so on. The important thing is to know what's going to happen to me 1,000 years from now and right now. And it really comes back to not being conformed to this world, but being transformed, because one day I'll be out of this world. And if I've been conformed to this world, and then Jesus Christ takes me out, I'm going to miss the world a whole lot. I'm going to completely miss out on my security. But if I'm being transformed to His image, then I'll be like Him, and I'll welcome Him, and this will be a great experience. Our words and our ministry should testify to who He is, what He did, and what He did on the cross, and what He said as He emerged from the tomb. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. As you did send me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I don't know where you'll be a few weeks from now. This room is going to be empty in about 5 or 6 weeks. We just look back at the wooden chairs and think, who was there? And I'll think, who was there this morning? I'll think of the seniors down here, and you've got plans about where you're going to go. But my encouragement, my strong encouragement to you is, don't let yourself be conformed to this world. Don't let the water heat up until you get boiled. Get out of it. You're in the world, but not of the world, just like Jesus Christ was. And one day he'll come and he'll take us out of this world and we'll be with him in his world forever and forever. And I trust that we'll take many with us. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you today for the tremendous privilege of being in a family that lasts forever and having a homeland. Lord, I thank you that I'm not a refugee. This is of your grace. I could just as well be a curd on those hills except for your grace. I could just as well be a wealthy German businessman in Frankfurt, a refugee. I could be an Indonesian school teacher with a VCR, but a refugee from heaven. Father, I thank you that you have saved me. I thank you, Father, that we are not physical refugees, that we're not spiritual refugees. Oh, our Father, I pray that you will encourage us, force us, press us, move us, that out of all of those of us here, not one would be conformed to this world, to this age, but that you would continually work with us, transform our minds, that we'd be like Jesus Christ. How dark this world is, Lord, and how much light it needs. Father, we do want to be of the salt and light company to please you. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.